Exodus and chapter 3, verses 1 through about, well, as I say, you should read chapters 3 and chapter 4. Now, this is the recording of the incident at the burning bush. And I'd like for you to go back in your mind for just a minute and let's set the context of this scripture. You'll recall that Moses was born in Egypt of Israeli parents. You remember further back how when God sent Joseph into Egypt, you remember he said that his brothers meant it for evil against them, but God meant it for good. And he went down into Egypt, he and all of his family, 70 souls in all. And there they grew to be a great nation and a great company. So great, in fact, that when a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph came to the throne, that the people were put in bondage, lest they should grow so strong that they would overcome the Egyptians in their own land. This had happened once before. There was a nation called the Hyksos nation, and they had come down in Egypt's history in order to find sustenance there from a famine, and they grew so strong that they took over part of Egypt, and they had a civil war in the nation to overcome them and get their nation back. So it was not without reason that the Pharaoh had this opinion. And so the Israelites were put under bondage and made to build the vast treasure cities and the granaries of the Pharaohs and their great monuments and their tombs. And the Egyptians put upon them great, great difficulty. And it says that the people cried out by reason of their hard taskmasters. And it's very gentle in the Hebrew that God heard their cry. Now, God raised up a deliverer for his people. And we're privileged to look in behind the scenes and see how he goes about it. You recall that because the people were getting to be so numerous, Pharaoh said, have the midwives kill the boy babies when they are born. But the midwives feared the Lord God Jehovah, whom the Israelis worshipped, and they wouldn't do it. And when they were called on the carpet by it, Pharaoh said, "Why aren't you killing those boy babies?" And they said in the King James, "Those Hebrew women are too lively." I love that. They're too lively. They have their babies before we can get there. And so Pharaoh then commanded that all of the male children be killed. And what he actually required was that those babies be thrown into the Nile River or sacrificed to his God, for he worshipped the Nile, among other things. And so they were required to throw their babies into the Nile River where the crocodiles would eat them, and they worshipped crocodiles. They worshipped the Nile and anything that was in the Nile. And so Moses was born. There was something about him that was spectacular. There was something about all my kids. And I know just how she felt. And so Moses' mama kept him hidden. But about 3 months is the best you can do when a kid begins to gurgle and coo and wants to make himself known. And so she realized she had to do something. And she fashioned an ark. She wove a basket and she covered it, pitched it inside and out with tar to make it waterproof. It's beautiful because the word in the Hebrew for tar is the same word kazar, that you can translate for atonement. She put the baby inside something that came between him and the judgment, and she actually sailed the baby out on the judgment that Pharaoh had rendered. Very interestingly, she put him not just in the river, but in a particular place in the river. It was the place where the kings came down to bathe. It was a ritual. They weren't concerned with cleanliness, though the Egyptians were a very clean, clean people. But they came down to ritually bathe and worship their god, the Nile River. And so Moses' mother very cunningly put him in this little basket that she had made waterproof, and she sailed it out on the Nile River at the very place that you could be sure there would be no crocodiles, where the king and his household came down to bathe and to worship their god. Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter and taken into her household. And I always wondered how she got away with doing that. But you see, she said, "My God has given me a son, and nobody is going to take my son that my God gave me away." So she took Moses into her house and raised him up as a prince. He was born a slave, but he was raised a prince. Now, Moses was, according to archaeological evidences and the writings of the ancient Egyptians and the Egyptians, the things that we have, he was supposed to have been one of their greatest generals. There's a great deal that we're not told in the Bible, not only about Moses, but about a lot of other things. For the Bible zeroes in on the story of one thing, and that is the story of the seed. And anything that enhances that story is included. Anything that does not is excluded. So there were many important things, many magnificent things that happened along with the same time frame that the Bible is written in that are not recorded. But Moses was raised up in the household of Pharaoh's daughter. He was well known. Now, at this point, it's very difficult for us to separate the Bible from Cecil B. DeMille. And you have to be careful about that. Cecil did a real job on the Ten Commandments movie. However, there were some places that he missed it and some things that he presumed a great deal. We just don't know. But Moses was raised up as a prince in the house of Pharaoh. It's very interesting to me that the one Pharaoh, who had enslaved the people of God, is the one who funded the education and the lifestyle and the raising up of the deliverer that God sent to bring out of that bondage his own people. Born a slave, raised a prince. You know, the scripture says he, God, makes the wrath of men to praise him. Now, Moses realized who he was at some point in his life. He decided that he would present himself to his people as their deliverer, expecting that they would receive him. He came to them with a freedom mentality, he who had never known slavery. And they reacted to him with a slave mentality, they who had never known freedom. And as a result, C.M. Ward says that Moses' picture was in every post office in Egypt because he killed an Egyptian. He not only killed the man once, as far as the Egyptians were concerned, he killed him twice because he buried his body and he did not allow him to undergo the ritual mummification that would ensure that Egyptian, according to their way of thinking, of eternal life. So he robbed him of his physical life and, as far as they were concerned, robbed him of his spiritual, his future life. So Moses fled and he had to go back into the very arena in which he would do his great ministry for God, and that was the wilderness of Sinai. Now, I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of it, and it is truly a gruesome place. I have been into the Verde Valley in Arizona, and I am told by those in authority and those who should know that that mountainous valley in Arizona is as near to the land of Palestine as you can get anywhere else in the world. And I have been there. And everything there either sticks you, bites you, stings you, or otherwise does you bodily harm. It is a fearsome, and a frightening place. A desolation. A beautiful, wild desolation, but desolation nonetheless. God sent Moses to the backside of the desert. Now I want to read something to you out of that is a quote from McIntosh that Pink quotes in one of his commentaries that I think is just, it's too good for me to try to tell you. I'm just going to read it to you. The backside of the desert is where men and things, the world and self, present circumstances and their influences are all valued at what they are really worth. There it is, and there alone, that you will find a divinely adjusted balance in which to weigh all within and all around. There are no false colors, no borrowed plumes, no empty pretensions. The enemy of your soul cannot gild the sand of that place. All is reality there. The heart that has found itself in the presence of God at the backside of the desert has right thoughts about everything. It is raised far above the exciting influences of this world's schemes. The din and noise, the bustle and confusion of Egypt do not fall upon the ear in that distant place. The crash in the monetary and commercial world is not heard there. The sigh of ambition is not heard there. This world's fading laurels do not tempt there. The thirst for gold is not felt there. The eye is never dimmed with lust, nor the heart swollen with pride there. Human applause does not elate, nor human censure depress there. In a word, everything is set aside save the stillness and light of the divine presence. The Lord's voice alone is heard, his light enjoyed, his thoughts received. This is the place to which all must go to be educated for the ministry, and there all must remain if they would succeed in the ministry. The backside of the desert is the place where things are seen in reality. And so Moses is taken there. So went John the Baptist. So went Paul. And let's face it, so went Jesus. to the place where there was nothing there to affect or detract, and where in the stillness and in the silence, God's voice can be heard. And so this one, this Moses, who formerly was cheered by the throngs, who is now chastened by the silence of the rock and the sand, he lifts up his eyes and he beholds a wonder. Exodus in chapter 3, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. You ever wondered why he had to take his shoes off? Slaves don't wear shoes. Only the gentry wear shoes. You know, the old slaves in the South said, I'm going to get to heaven, put on my shoes and walk all over God's heaven. He was said, Moses, you are before supreme and utter majesty. Remember who you are and remember who you aren't. Take note of that. Remove your shoes. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The face is received as the summation or the totality of the whole person. Remember that says in Revelation that the face of Jesus was shining as it was the sun in its strength. One teacher said, you would not be happy if after requesting a picture of me, I sent you a picture of my knees. But if I sent you a picture of my face, there is no more flesh on my face than there is on my knees. But you would accept that picture of the face as me. The face is the summation of the whole person. And Moses hid the summation of his whole person in the sight of the glory of God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Now, I want us to consider today this wonder that Moses saw, the burning bush. And I want us to consider it in this light. The light that Jesus is himself, what was revealed in the burning bush. I want us to consider Jesus, the burning bush. He is the burning bush in many aspects. He is the burning bush in his incarnation. He is the burning bush in his life. He is the burning bush in his death. He is the burning bush in his resurrection. And I want us to consider all of those things this morning. What we can learn and see of Jesus Christ in the revelation of God to Moses, the burning bush. Number one, Moses said, I will turn aside and see this wonder. Can you imagine this man who had been used to the cosmopolitan beauty and the ongoing traffic of Egypt, dwelling among the aristocracy, being raised in the very palace itself, who now has accustomed himself to the silence and the barrenness of this terrible, terrible wilderness. He who before led the throngs and the armies of Egypt now follows behind a flock of sheep. It's very interesting to me that he could receive no better training, because what he was to do in leading Israel out of bondage and through the wilderness, he did in the wilderness taking care of Jethro's sheep. For he was a shepherd on a grand scale, and he learned how to be a shepherd. He could have never learned how to be a shepherd in Pharaoh's palace. He learned there how to be a leader. He learned there how to be a warrior. He learned there how to follow human wisdom and human rationale, but he could never learn to be a deliverer in the palace of Pharaoh. You want to say, well, what would have happened if he hadn't killed that Egyptian? Well, the fact is that he did. He did have to flee. And God, the omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing God, knew that and wove it into his plan. You have very much trouble trying to find a break between what God has predestinated and sees to it that happens and what we do and he picks up and uses. That's a real difficult thing there, because he knows all things before and after. He himself holds all things himself, but cannot be held by the all things that he holds. He is the omnipresent, the great God that we sang about this morning. And so in his incarnation, Jesus Christ is the wonder that Moses turned aside to see. Isaiah says in chapter 9, he said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful." We've talked about that so many times before together. Wonderful is something that you never can quite get to the bottom of. You never can quite encompass in your understanding. For as soon as you get a hold on it, you look up and there's more. And you say, wonderful. It just beggars description. It goes beyond any ability to articulate. It's wonderful. It surpasses anything that I could ever think. And that's Jesus. For every time the Holy Ghost peels a layer of revelation and you say, hallelujah, wonderful, I've got it now. He said, well, wait just a minute. And he peels off another layer and you say, wonderful. I never dreamed he could be this good. I never dreamed he could be this all-providing. And the Holy Ghost says, oh, kid, you don't know anything yet. He pulls off another layer and then another and another. And we shall be privileged through eternity to view those never-ending successions of revelations of this wonder. No one can ever know God completely but himself. No one. We will never know God as he knows himself, but we will continue to discover this wonder. You know, I always say Jesus is better than I expect him to be. I always slander his character by my lack of expectation and the depth of my expectation. I am so embarrassed when I am so thrilled that he is so good. Because it indicates to me that I didn't really expect him to be that good. He says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. And so true. I always expect him to act like I'd act if I got his job. And he never does. He is gracious. He is graciousness himself. Number one, Jesus is revealed to us in the burning bush. He is the wonder of the incarnation. Because here, in this revelation of God taking upon himself manhood, humanity, God stoops to become a man. Now, there is no way that you and I can understand the stooping of God to become a man. God humbled himself. And in my imagery, and the only way I can speak it for it, I say that standing in the full blaze of his unapproachable, unviewable glory, the eternal Son of God stood to his feet, having decided that he would himself create, enter into his creation, take the sin that he decreed he would allow upon himself, die as it and put it away. Having made that decision, having declared himself to be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, he himself, in the full blaze of his Godhood, in the majesty of his person, laid aside his glory. Not his deity, but the manifestation, the full view. He laid aside in the view of his created spirit beings, all angelic beings that cannot be numbered. He laid aside his glory and stooped to become a participant in that which he had created. And when he came out of eternity and confined himself in time as a little tiny growing bit of matter within the womb of Mary, he did it so completely that when he was birthed 9 months later and lay upon her breast a little red, wiggling, squirming mass of humanity, he had done it so perfectly he didn't remember that he did it. For he grew, as any child grows, in comprehension and in apprehension of who he was, until finally we know that he understood who he was and that he had always been in union with the Father. He stooped to become man. He is man, and yet he continues to be God. If you withdraw his Godhood, then there is no blood with which to atone man. His blood, rather, I want to say it like this. If you withdraw his Godhood, his deity, his blood cannot atone for it is the blood of any other man, fallen blood. But if you withdraw his manhood, there is no blood to atone with. See the wonder of the incarnation. And I know, maybe I'll get tired of me going on about the incarnation, but that is a subject of the pursual of which beggars any mind, that fact that God has become a man. He is God, eternal God, who has fully realized manhood, having completed the work that the Father gave him to do. He now is man who has fully realized godhood. Now, if that won't give you a headache, I don't know anything that will. The wonder of the incarnation. Here Moses sees a sight. He turns aside to see a sight. Now, I understand that it is not particularly unusual for a bush to suddenly burst into spontaneous combustion under those kind of conditions, the dryness, the heat, the temperatures. But this wonder was that the bush was not consumed. And Moses turned aside to see this wonder. Praise God that we turned aside to see the wonder of Jesus Christ on a certain day. God suddenly burst into the full blaze of glory, and we caught a flicker way, way high up and away, and we said, I believe I'll go check that out. And to discover the living God, the wonder was that the bush and the flame were together, but the bush was not consumed. Now, that's the incarnation. I know of no better picture of the incarnation than the bush that burned and was not consumed. Because the flame of the Shekinah glory of God, the God whom Hebrews says is a consuming fire, was held or within the bush, and yet the bush did not burn. The wood of the bush speaks of Jesus and his humanity. It's the product of the earth. It's of that which comes out of the ground. It speaks to us of Mary. She was a real woman, a real member of humanity, a descendant of the original couple, Adam and Eve. But yet, the holiness of God, who is the consuming fire, you see, not just any bush could have held fire. Only the bush of Jesus. Only the humanity of Jesus that has nothing consumable in it. The fire does not burn anything up in Jesus because there is no sin, no wood, hay, and stubble in him that is sin. The holiness of God can rest upon him. Three times the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Three times God spoke from heaven and gave his approval, once for each of the members of the Trinity. They all approve of Jesus. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At his at the Transfiguration, where he said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And at John, end of John chapter 12, at the very end of his ministry, when he's not going to speak anymore to the world, God says, speaks from heaven and says, when Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name, and the Father says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. And he spoke aloud from heaven. Three times God puts his verbal approval upon this one. There was nothing in him to burn up. He never broke the law. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. So the Shekinah glory of the holiness of God does not consume this one up. For this one is wholly given to do the Father's will. And so that fire, that glory of the deity of the Most High dwells within him. For the fullness of the Godhead was given to him bodily. So therefore the burning bush speaks to us of Jesus in his life. He lived a life of perfect obedience before the Father. He is truly bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, though. In the Hebrew, when it speaks the word bush, it refers to a thorny bush. Remember, a thorn is the result of the fall, the curse. The earth began to produce. He was a real man, a real product of the earth. Yet there was nothing in him that the glory, judging, consuming fire of God would burn up. He could contain it. Can you imagine that Jesus was the only spirit-filled man in the universe? Can you imagine? He was the only one, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. There was no beauty in him that we should desire. He was just a plain old thorny bush. And look, the desert's full of them. I mean, the desert's full of them. But there was something about this bush that could bear the glory of God. The fire did not live on what was in the bush or what was in the atmosphere. For fire feeds and destroys all that can be destroyed. This fire had a life independent of its own. This fire was its own source. Now that's unspeakable. No fire is its own source, but this fire is its own source. This consuming fire is its own end. It contains its own self. It sustains its own self. You and I can only, and later on, God is to speak out of the bush, out of the fire, and say, I am that I am, the ever-present, all-self-existing one. God is the only one who's his own source. You and I are not. Jesus Christ, it says in the book of John, created all things. He who ever was, became. He who ever was, became. How can something that has always been become? Become is a beginning word. It's a time-space word. But he who ever was, became. The burning bush is Jesus Christ, both in his incarnation and in his life. He is his own first cause. He is the self-existing, self-sustaining one. The scripture says that in him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Spirit was not given to him, or the Spirit was given to him without measure. He said himself, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The bush and the flame were one. And there Moses turned aside to see that marvelous wonder. Fire always purifies. The how on earth, God has a problem. How can God, who is a consuming fire, reveal himself without destroying that which he wishes to reveal himself to? He becomes incarnate in Jesus. How can God, the consuming fire, reveal himself to those who are combustible? The revelation itself to destroy them. So we have the incarnation. Jesus is also the burning bush in his death. For on him the wrath of God fell. And I've said before, the perfect picture of the wrath of God, given us in symbolic terms, is those cherubim who stand at the door of the Garden of Eden with flashing swords of fire to protect the way back in to the tree of life. And that sword of wrath fell on Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. There he, the burning bush, suspended on the remnants of a large bush, a tree, receives poured upon him the burning wrath of God. On Calvary, we see the burning bush in even better, almost in caricature. For on wood hangs Jesus Christ, suspended between heaven and earth. And the wrath of God is poured on him when he becomes sin for us. And what is combustible and burned up? The sin. It is burned up. And because he is the ever-sustaining, never-beginning, uncreated creator of all things, who never broke the law, death has no claim on him. He rises from the dead because he never sinned. It was only because of sin that death came about to start with. And this one, who has perfectly fulfilled the law, who has done all that could be asked, who is himself the embodiment of the fulfillment of the law, the perfection of God himself, he rises from the dead by the eternal Spirit. He is the burning bush in his death. The fire, the flames of the revelation of God wrap that bush suspended between heaven and earth, wrap him with the tongues of whipping flame about him. But this bush could take the fire and not be destroyed, but only this bush. He took the wrath of God for you and I. We can never, ever die, never suffer as Jesus for sin. He has done that all. There is suffering that you and I endure, but it is not suffering for sin, for Jesus fully took all of sin on himself and took all of God's holy, indignant, beautiful wrath against sin, and he bore it himself in his own body on the tree. And because of that, because where deity resides, there is unending, incorruptible life, he was raised again from the dead. Jesus is the burning bush in his resurrection. For from out among the dead, he is raised because death has no right to keep him there. Sustained by his indwelling deity, he treads all his foes under his feet. He bursts the bonds of death. He stands victorious over the ruins of hell. And then he mounts in triumph to the heaven of heavens. This one, who never broke the law, does not come under the dominion and the claims of death, and he is raised from among the dead forevermore to remain alive, having never again to descend into the clutches of the separation between him and Father's presence. Jesus is the burning bush in his resurrection. And then, Jesus is the burning bush in his body, the church. The last time we see the burning bush is on day Pentecost. When there is gathered together in a certain place, that little dry, crackly human wood known as the bush, the tree. And once again, because now that death has been conquered, the work that Father gave Jesus to do has been done, now and only now can dry, combustible human flesh once again house the burning flame of God. And on day Pentecost, the fire fell and came and moved into the bush. Not just upon the bush, but into the bush. And from out of the midst of the burning bush that spoke to Moses, so now out from the midst of the bush that burns and glows with the fire of the presence of God, our God speaks. We are led from within by the voice of the glory that burns inside the bush. Once again, the bush burned with fire on day Pentecost, but the bush was not consumed. We stand. Why are we not consumed? Because the price has been paid. Because there was one who was not only able but fitted to be a redeemer, and who took that which was in us that would not stand the presence of God. And once again, there comes the commission to the one who houses and becomes the living quarters of the burning of the fire of God that says, "Go ye into all the world and make declaration." Once again, the message is given. Proclaim release to the captives. Set free those who are downtrodden. Find that in Isaiah 61. Jesus said that was his proclamation to come from the Father, and that's the proclamation that we are given. Once again, the downtrodden are led out. And it was just a bush, remember this, but a bush that was chosen by God. There were many bushes in the desert, but God chose this bush. And so it is that we have been predestinated, elected, and chosen, foreordained by God, and chosen by Him. There were many, many on your street, many lives that probably were more deserving than you and I, but God chose this one. And from the midst of His chosen bush, He flames forth in beauty and in glory. The scripture says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Why should God choose this bush? The reasons are found in God himself, and only he himself can comprehend his own reasons. He is chosen to reveal himself. The scripture says that the kingdom of heaven is like a tiny mustard seed that was planted in the earth, and it grew into a great tree, so big that the birds of the air housed in it, and the creatures came and rested in its shade. And so it is that God has chosen to house himself, to join himself, and those that seem very tiny, very little worth and very little note. And yet the kingdom of God is gathering together all of those elect of God who've been known by name before the foundation of the world and have been drawn together. And most of the church is in glory right now. Very little bit of the church is on earth. But we are not divided by that time of separation, for the kingdom of our God is great. Don't look around at the few and think we are overwhelmed, we are so tiny. For we have grown, as the scripture said, into a great tree in which we can provide a resting place for those that are weary, shade for those who have been so drawn out by the heat and the wrath of the day. The kingdom of God is a great spreading tree that provides shelter and rest to all that will come under her shadow. The scripture says in Psalms, the most marvelous little verse, Psalms 84, it says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a nest, found a house and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O God of hosts, my King and my Lord. The little bird. The fearsome, horrible picture there is of the brazen altar where the slaying of the animals took place, where the horrible, fearsome fire of God fell and burned up and consumed the place of horrendous death, the place of blood, the place of awe, the place of horror, yet has become a place of safety so that the little tender bird can build herself a little nest there at the base of the altar with the horrible gore of the blood of the sacrifice running, yet it's a place of tender mercy, of safety for the little bird. You and I have found that, for the cross of Jesus Christ has become a nesting place for you and I, a place in which we rest, we curl up ourselves, and we take our ease. So it is that the kingdom of God is a great nesting place for those that are weary, those that are tired of keeping the rules, those that have given up on becoming good enough, those that have been born the heat of the day, of the hard whips of the taskmaster pictured by Pharaoh as Satan. Those have been called into the kingdom of God, have nestled up in the cross of Jesus Christ and the finished work done there, and have found in the kingdom of God a cool resting place, a place to lie down and rest in the green, verdant grass of the kingdom of God, a place high of safety from all of the marauding beasts to build our little nest way in the high safe limbs, a place where the winds of the Holy Spirit can blow us and rock us, we can lay our eggs and nest our young, a place of utter safety that has come out of the place that God has chosen to put His presence, and it's called the church. We are the earthen vessel within which this treasure rests, and it blazes forth as often as we submit to the breaking hand of our God. As often as our self-life is laid at the foot of Calvary and the breaking hand of our God cracks us open, to that degree can the indwelling glory of the presence of the fire in this burning bush be glimpsed. There are flashes of that glory. God give us men and women who will submit themselves to the dealings of God, that they may be so crushed and broken that instead of a flash now and then of the glory of His presence, can come forth a full radiant beam of light that He is. For He said, you and you alone are the light of the world. But the bush, the vessel, must allow that glory to be seen through it. But we are not consumed. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, says Paul, and yet we are not consumed by it. The glory and the wonder that we're not consumed by it. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, nothing in life matters except eternal things. That's it. Nothing in life matters except eternal things. Everything else is temporal. That means it's passing away. It's temporary. It is combustible. And therefore, the only thing that's really of any value is eternal things. And I saw Jackie Reynolds lying in her coffin. That body of hers that she told me, tell them I am not there. I realized she took out with her only the eternal things. Everything else was left behind. The things that she dusted, the floors that she mopped, the things that seemed to be so important, the things that consumed hours and took time, it was all left. And she took out with her that which she had spent a lifetime gathering of eternal values. She walked out with her arms full. She carried them all. Everything else is temporary. and everything else in us that obstructs the emitting of the glory of God, He will burn up. He will prise our grasping fingers loose, dig them out, uproot. But He will have that removed from us, which obscures and limits us. And oh, how we moan and how we cry, how we dial the prayer lines, how we bind, how we do all that we can do to stop the pain. And in the mercy of God, He continues to burn on. Again, God now, in this bush called the church, He walks among that which He has planted. Again, God enjoys the garden of His own work. The results of His toil. He shall look upon the travail of His soul and be satisfied. His hand sowed each seed. The dew of His favor waters it and causes it to be rich and green. He has already dug out the stones, those things that offend. He's dug them out, those things that are hard and unyielding. He's plowed the soil with the sword of the Spirit, the word of the living God. The smile of His love matures and beams upon it and gives it all that it needs in order to grow. And so, therefore, it becomes a vine that grows over the wall and reaches out into other areas. A great vine, He being the true vine and we being the branches, producing fruit for Father's pleasure, which He harvested at His own time and for His own delight. No fire of hell can stop the church. No gate of hell can make a decree of wickedness and slow down the ongoing church that moves on burnished feet. The one who has as its head the God who has eyes of fire, that burns down and sees us completely and judges us. And those same eyes are the ones that defend us and that love us. Nothing can stop the on-go of God's move. Let the fires of hell rage. Let the denizens of the deep plan and plot. Let all that seems to be reality fall into the sea. Let it all go down to the depths of the sea. The church of God moves on through every age and every clime, under every condition, and we're right on time, right on schedule. Nothing is slowed down. God is not hindered. In fact, the fires of hell only prove to burn out from us those things that are weights that easily slow us down. And the worst our enemy can do is to purify us and speed us on our way. Let the demons gnash their teeth. Let wicked men beat their fists in frustration and rage. The burning bush lives on and on and on. Hallelujah. Amen. Father, we thank You and we bless You for the burning bush. Thank You, our God, that You have devised such a plan. O Most High, there is no one like You. Your wisdom surpasses any wisdom. Lord, You said that the foolishness of God was wiser than the wisdom of men. Lord, down on Duval Road, we'd say that when God's just monkeying around, just joking, He is wiser than the most exalted intellect of any human being. How wise You are, Lord. Oh, Father, we reach up and encircle Your arm with our arm, and we do-si-do with You throughout creation, throughout eternity, in celebration of who You are. You are good, with gladness, with open heart, with feet that have been lifted up and given wings. We dance with all of creation and with You as our partner in celebration of the greatness of our God, that the glory of Your presence now indwells a frail, thorny bush. The product of the earth has been taken over by the product of eternity, the producer of all. Blessed be Your name forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.